Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 15. Our study tonight is verses 23 to 28. You'll find this in your pew Bible on page 1222. While you're turning there, let me just ask you to especially be in prayer for little Matthew Barbier. We prayed for him this morning. We prayed for him in the past. He is in, I think, fairly dire need of our prayers. And so please keep that little baby, about 2 pounds now, but with very serious respiratory issues, keep him in your prayers. He needs his church to be praying for him. Well, let us now turn to God's word. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word, beginning at verse 23 of 1 Corinthians 15. The apostle writes, "But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ, then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God might be all in all." May God be praised through the reading and the hearing of his holy word. Let's pray together. Father, what exalted language that is. What good news it bears. Now help us to study it, that we would understand it. More than that, Lord, that our thinking, our whole attitude towards life in this present life, our whole expectation of that which is to come, should be grounded on the great truths of your word. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen. In the dark days of Israel's Babylonian exile, the prophet Daniel interpreted a vision of the kingdom of God. It was a dream that Nebuchadnezzar had had, and his wise men could not tell him what it was, but Daniel could. The king had seen a great statue. It was composed of various metals corresponding to the various kingdoms that would come on earth in history. But then, most significantly, he saw a stone that was not cut by human hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them into pieces. Daniel 2, verse 34. Now that divine rock of divine origin appeared in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his kingdom, as Daniel foretold, would become a great mountain and fill the whole earth. Well, with that vision in the background, and by the way, it's my argument that Revelation chapter 1 begins with a reference to that very statement in Daniel, that it was fulfilled in the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's no surprise that when Jesus began his earthly ministry, he declared his reign. Mark 1:15, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand." And then many of Jesus' most important parables proclaimed God's kingdom. There was the parable of the farmer who was sowing seed. The kingdom of God is like a farmer sowing seed. And in that way, Jesus was showing that God's reign extends by the ministry of his word. The seed is the word of God. Mark 4, 26 to 29. Jesus taught that his kingdom is like a mustard seed. Oh, it seems so small and insignificant, but it contains in itself the power to grow into a great and bountiful tree. Mark 4, 30 to 32. Well, in 1 Corinthians 15, the Apostle Paul is defending the doctrine of the believer's bodily resurrection. And now in these verses we've read, he brings into his argument the great realities of this kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, as we've been studying this chapter, we've seen that Paul has argued the resurrection is necessary to the gospel message. We have preached and believed in vain if the dead are not raised. That was verses 12 to 19. We've seen that it is the inevitable result of his own resurrection. He is the first fruit. We are the harvest. They are one. Verses 20 to 23. And now in verses 23 to 28, he points out that the believer's future bodily resurrection is a necessary component of Christ's kingdom reign. verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, as important as the kingdom of God is to the Bible's teaching, many Christians do not have a clear grasp of what it means. The vision of Daniel chapter 2 that I mentioned compares God's kingdom to these earthly kingdoms, and they do have things in common. Earthly kings rule, they impose laws, they provide protection, they require service, and God's kingdom is like that, even though it is different in character. His is a holy kingdom. It will destroy ultimately and replace the earthly kingdoms. But that tells us that to be a Christian means to have citizenship in two kingdoms. Jesus once answered a question about whether they should pay taxes to Caesar. You should probably know his answer. He said, render to Caesar the things that belong to Caesar, and render to God the things that belong to God. Matthew 22, verse 21. Believers are members of their countries. We have legitimate authorities. We have duties to legitimate civil rule. We believe God has established it. But at the same time, as Paul writes in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Our highest allegiance is to him. Well, Paul's teaching in verse 25 declares Christ's kingdom, for he must reign. And of course, that was Jesus' own claim prior to delivering the Great Commission with its call to worldwide evangelism. On what basis does he declare that the whole world is to be his through the gospel? He says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. And with that, he ascended into heaven to take that up. You see, his is not a potential, not merely a hypothetical kingdom. As Paul says, he must actually reign. And of course, the effect of Christ's kingdom is the advance of the gospel, the building up of his church, the spread of salvation throughout the earth. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains God's kingdom, Christ's kingdom, saying this, it is the rule of God, it is the reign of God. It means the coming of righteousness and peace. It means that evil is controlled and then defeated. It means that God's blessings are showered upon the Christian. It means that we bask in the sunshine of God's favor, that we become heirs of God with a hope of everlasting bliss. Now, this idea, then, of Christ reigning becomes important for Paul as he is defending the believer's resurrection. You see, it's the calling of a king to defeat his own enemies and those threats that would bring his people into fear. And Christ cannot have succeeded in his reign. He cannot bring glory to the banner of God unless sin and its consequences, the chief of which is death, are overthrown, and unless his followers enter into the fullness of their heritage as the people of God. Well, Paul's teaching in this passage provides an important summary of the kingdom of Christ. We could say that Paul answers four questions here regarding Jesus' reign. The four questions are, when does it begin? When is it completed? In what does it consist? And then how will it actually end? Well, the questions about the beginning and end of Christ's kingdom are answered in verses 23 and 24. But each in its order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. Now here Paul associates the beginning and the end of Christ's kingdom with his resurrection. First his resurrection and then ours. Those are the bookends of the kingdom of Christ. Now that may seem surprising. You might conclude, we're reading the Gospel of Mark in the morning, and it seems like he's reigning already. He sure is doing things that are pretty powerful. He's proclaiming the kingdom. He's casting out demons. He's gathering disciples. He's going to heal the sick. He's ultimately going to raise the dead. Is this not actually the coming of his kingdom? Well, it's a proclamation of it, to be sure. We might even call it an advance installment. And yet, as the Bible teaches it, Jesus officially took up his kingdom through his own resurrection from the dead. It is a resurrection kingdom. And that is when he formally and officially took up that reign. Paul spoke that way in Ephesians 1:20-23. He says that God raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, and he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. And so it was in his resurrection that Jesus took up the power of his kingdom, and then in his ascension that he assumed the place of royal authority over heaven and earth on the very throne of God. Now this is significant for Paul's argument in favor of the believer's resurrection. Christ's own resurrection was not an end in itself. It was the inauguration of his resurrection reign. Well, that was the beginning of Christ's reign when he was raised from the dead and ascended into heaven. Paul goes on, though, to disclose the end of Christ's reign. Now, he sees the resurrection occurring in two stages. We looked at this last week, each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. But here in verse 24, then, what is the result of that second resurrection, the bodily resurrection of believers? Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Verse 24. Now, incidentally, these verses are important in the debate between those who hold to a premillennial view of history versus those who hold the amillennial view. Now, what are they? Well, premillennial Christians believe that Christ returns prior to a millennial reign that will occur after his return. Hence, his return is premillennial. And Revelation 20 speaks of 1,000 years. And the premillennial view says that happens after the return. The return of Christ is premillennial. Now, to that end, if you look at our text, they interpret verse 24, as adding a third stage after the return of Christ. Verse 23 gives us a two-stage sequence of the resurrection. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Well, the premillennial view looks at the then of verse 24 and says that's another sequence. It's another event. There's a whole 1,000 years after the return of Christ. That is the premillennial view. Now, in contrast, the term amillennial literally means no millennium. What it actually teaches is that the millennium of Revelation 20 symbolizes, it's a real thing, but it, like all the numbers in Revelation, it's symbolic. What it symbolizes is the present reign of Christ in history. And this view sees verse 24 not stating another thing that happens in a next phase, but the consequence of Christ's return. Then comes the end. When he returns, he delivers the kingdom to God the Father. Well, it is not my purpose, you can rest assured, those of you who are worrying, to give you a long dissertation on this, but we can answer the debate simply in noting that Paul's teaching in verse 26 says, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, this means that Christ's reign, his kingdom, and the conquest of it concludes when death is overthrown. Well, when is death overthrown? It's overthrown in the resurrection of those who belong to Christ. Verse 23 specifies that that occurs at his coming. Now, in this way, our passage teaches the amillennial view. Christ returns at that time, those who belong to him are raised from the dead. That resurrection constitutes the defeat of death. Death is the last enemy, and therefore the reign of conquest comes to its end. Now, more importantly to Paul, this also proves why believers must enjoy a future bodily resurrection. It is in this event that the final enemy is destroyed. It must happen for that victory to be done and then for Christ's kingdom to end. Well, so far we've answered when Christ's kingdom begins at his resurrection and when it ends at our resurrection when he returns. Well, that goes on to a third question, and that question is this: in what then does the reign of Christ consist? Someone says to you, well, Christ is reigning. You talk about the kingdom of God that has been committed to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is he doing? In what does that kingdom consist? And the answer is that it consists of conquest. His conquest over the powers of sin, darkness, and evil, all that are arrayed against his people. Verse 25, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, if we ask in what sense it is that Christ must reign, it seems that Paul's first answer would be because the Bible says so. in order to fulfill the Old Testament prophecies and mandates of his coming. For instance, one reference here is to Psalm 110, one of the psalms that is most universally considered messianic. All the Jewish rabbis themselves will say that's a messianic psalm. And here's how it begins, with David exulting, Psalm 110, 1-2. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstools. Now there is God placing these enemies, his enemies, under the feet of the messianic king. And then verse 2 says, the Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter, rule in the midst of your enemies. And so Christ must reign because this has been directed by the word of God in the Old Testament. Now Psalm 8 verse 6 further points out that God has put all things under his feet, therefore he must reign. And so Jesus must reign to fulfill Scripture, but even more importantly is because what the Scripture reveals is that that is the mandate, that is the commission given to him by the Father. The reason the Son ascended into heaven and sat at the right hand of God after making atonement for our sin and rising from the grave is because the Father had commissioned him to reign over this present era of history. Now, not only does that prove that Christ must reign in order to fulfill Scripture, but it also gives great comfort to us. It shows that he is in the place of authority and power in heaven on earth. John Calvin writes, the Father has placed him at his right hand with this understanding, that he is not to resign the authority he has received until he has subdued all things under his power. The purpose of the reign of Christ is conquest. That is what it consists of. Leon Morris writes, often to the Christian, it seems that the wicked will triumph. But such an appearance is only temporary and illusory. At the climax of history, none other than Christ, Christ must reign. Well, Paul specifies in verse 24 who he's conquering. He reigns in order to destroy every rule and authority and power. Now, that word destroy does not mean annihilate, but rather to disempower, to invalidate, to dethrone, to render ineffective. And so that's what Christ does. He takes evil. There's still evil in the world, but it is not going to succeed in achieving its aims. You think of what God said to Satan, that he would cause him to eat dust. And Jesus is feeding him dust, no more so than when he seems to be winning. Because Christ is reigning. He is conquering. He is destroying. He is invalidating evil and sin, every rule and authority and power, so it does not accomplish what it aims to do. Now, this expression, every rule and authority and power, does not seem to have a narrow focus on particular. He doesn't give us the details of actually all that he's talking about. Rather, it is a way of encompassing the entire complex of sinful rebellion against the Word of God. We'll find it in the spiritual realm. We'll find it in the political realms. We'll find it in the cultural and societal. Today, we would say in the media realms. One commentator defines these as all the competing, corrupted, and perverted dominions, authorities, and powers that have been unleashed through Adam's idolatrous perversion of the reign that was given by God to him in Genesis 1. Adam fell into sin. The created order fell into sin. And all of those rules and authorities and power are being conquered by Christ. Now, it's noteworthy that those same items, the exact same terms are used, and also in the same order, in Ephesians 1:21, where Paul says that in his resurrection and ascension, Christ has been placed above all rule, authority, and power. Likewise, at the end of Ephesians in chapter 6, in that great passage of the armor of God and spiritual warfare, Paul uses the same combination there. So clearly he is talking about satanic and demonic powers that are at least arrayed behind their worldly manifestations. Paul says we do not wage war against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and cosmic powers of this present darkness. Ephesians 6, verse 12. Well, that does show that he sees spiritual powers and ultimately Satan at work in unbelief and perversion. And in the end, Christ will have cast them all down, together with Satan and his servants, who Revelation 20 shows being cast into the lake of fire. And even now, Christ is reigning, a reign of conquest against those powers. Well, God's word tells us that Jesus is in fact reigning over the present world we're living, over the things that we see the headlines of in the newspapers and in the internet. And yet, how can that be, people will ask, when the headlines daily show the upheaval of society by authenticating gross sexual perversion, mandating it for our culture, and then we see the savage slaughter of especially Christians around the world. How can it be that the Bible will say, yes, Christ is reigning in all these things? Well, the answer was given by the visions of the book of Revelation. The visions of the seven seals and the seven trumpets and the seven bowls, the point of which was that Christ was reigning over history, particularly in such a way that he is using these upheavals to judge sin in the world. He's going to protect his servants. You remember our study of Revelation. He seals his servants. They're going to come out of the tribulation. But he himself is judging the world through sin because of sin. In the midst of all that, he is nonetheless preserving his church. Jesus reigns over the world in judgment. That is what's going on. People say, do you think God is ever going to judge us? There is no other explanation for the events of history than the very judgments that are depicted in the visions of Revelation, particularly the visions of the seven seals. But Christ also reigns over his people. And all you notice that whatever history is doing, you open up the history books, and whatever century you pick, there's great upheavals, there's plagues, there's tyrants, there's terrible despotisms, and all the while the gospel's going forth in one way or another. It's being recorded, it's being preserved, people are being raised up, schools are being made, and churches are being built, and the kingdom of Christ, through all of these ordeals of history, is advancing generation to generation. The gospel is going forth, sinners are believing, and the gates of hell are not prevailing. Prevailing against his church. He is, in fact, reigning right now. And the simple reason is that he must reign because this is the will of the Father. And he is able to reign. Why? Because of the power of his resurrection life, and he sits on the throne of authority in heaven. Well, what an encouragement that truth, therefore, speaks to Christians as we're living in this world, struggling to serve the Lord in the midst of raging, it seems, powers of darkness and confusion and disinformation and corruption. And it also shows us, by the way, why it is that Christ, if he's reigning, why does he even permit it? Why is he allowing this? Why hasn't he put an end to the world then? Well, the great reformer Martin Luther asked this. He asked, why didn't Christ just put an end to all evil immediately when he was raised from the dead? Here was Luther's answer. This is our consolation, that it was done for our benefit, that Christ did not strike down his enemies immediately 1,000 years ago, but he postponed this until we too should appear. For not all who belong to his kingdom have been born as yet. He must reign in order to gather all the children of God who will come throughout the centuries of history. Well, Christians should especially trust in the conquering power and the reign of Christ when we are ministering and preaching and witnessing his word today. And Jesus himself spoke in those terms. On one occasion, he sent out the 72 evangelists, and they went out through Judea, and they went preaching the gospel. And after a little while, they came back, and they were reporting to Jesus the success of the gospel witness. And it's interesting what Jesus' exclamation was. He said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Luke 10, verse 18. Well, so it is today that Christ is conquering over spiritual powers and rules and authority when the word of God is preached. Likewise, Revelation 12:11 explains at the end how it was that the Christians could conquer over so dreadful an enemy as Satan. And they gave these great words, so inspiring to us. They have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. It is especially through his word that Christ is conquering in the midst of his church. Luther says this, "For through the gospel and through the church, he strikes the factious spiritually. He repels the devil. He dethrones tyrants. He subdues the raging and raving of the world. He deprives sin and death of their strength and might, etc." This is his work, which he pursued and in which he engages to conquer until the last day. Well, Christ's kingdom consists in the conquest of all his and our enemies. Well, this understanding leaves a final question about Christ's kingdom. Well, how does it happen then that it ends? We know when it ends, when his return, but how does it end? And here Paul connects again to his main theme of proving the resurrection. Look at verse 26. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. From the beginning of God's dealings with man, death was, of course, the chief penalty of sin. God told Adam in the garden that on the day that you eat of it, when you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, breaking God's command, when that happens, you will surely die. Genesis 2:17. And the Bible records that Adam did break that command. He ate of that tree, and death was the penalty. Now, that teaching, by the way, informs the total opposition of the Christian religion to death. The world may muse that death is just a natural part of life. You hear that more and more today. And as it were, the increasingly postmodern and now paganized world is making peace with death as it is, even embracing a culture of death. And yet the Bible shows that death is a heinous and unnatural intruder into God's good creation of life, so that Christians are never, never reconciled to death. Luther wrote that death is called the greatest and last enemy because all the others point to him. And even if we rid ourselves of the other, if death remains, it holds us captive. Well, Christians grieve with broken sorrow at the deathbeds of parents, spouses, children, and friends. And there they are joined by the Lord Jesus Christ, who you remember went to the grave of his dead friend Lazarus, and he broke down in frustrated tears. It was an offense to him, and he took it personally. The shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. That was his reaction. It was not a pitiful weeping. It was an angry weeping. The Greek term there makes that point. And so Christians bring their tears to Christ, not only because there we will find, and we will, loving sympathy with us, but because he is the one who is resolved and has been commissioned to and has promised that he will conquer death by the power of life in his resurrection when he returns. And you see, for Paul, the necessity of Christ doing this, of him conquering death, is the final proof that our salvation necessarily involves the resurrection of our bodies. Let me put it this way. Christ will not leave a scrap of victory on the field for his enemies to enjoy. He not only undermines the agents of evil, but he intends to destroy utterly the final consequence of sin that is death. Revelation 20:14 shows Christ judging and casting death itself into the lake of fire. And thus Jesus said that when he returns, his people, here's what he says, they cannot die anymore because they are sons of the resurrection. Luke 20, verse 36. Well, you see, because of that, though we look forward to the day when the last enemy is defeated, it is the last enemy, it's going to be defeated, but we don't have to wait till then to enjoy a sense of victory over the grave. And we partake of Christ's conquest by facing grief. Oh, terrible grief often, but one that is upheld with hope of a resurrection that is to come. 1 Thessalonians 4:13, we grieve with hope. Moreover, we show and we enter into that conquest by approaching our own deaths without fear. How great will our joy be when Jesus returns and he strikes that final blow at death by raising up all of his people. What a great thing it will be at the trump of the archangel, the shout that comes, and the Lord will descend, and all his people will be raised. Incidentally, the others will be raised too. That's not Paul's concern here. All the people of Christ will be raised in glory, we will see. Now, Sam Storms writes, when he comes, death dies. And after that, Paul taught, we will always be with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:17. The last enemy to be defeated will be defeated. But even now, we partake of the joy of the knowledge of the resurrection victory. Well, since that is the last enemy, this is Paul's point. Once that takes place, once the resurrection has been achieved, since the last enemy will have been defeated, there then will be no more conquest for Jesus to perform. Richard Hayes writes, the final defeat of death at the general resurrection will constitute the collapse of all resistance to Christ's power and bring us to the end when Paul says he hands over the kingdom to God the Father. That is exactly how Paul presents it here. Look at verse 24. After the resurrection, at the return of Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. After the resurrection is accomplished, Christ's saving reign will have achieved the entirety of its conquest. And the Messiah will have discharged perfectly the entirety of the commission that was given him in eternity past in what we call the covenant of redemption, when he offered to die in order to accomplish and secure this very work. He will have entirely completed it all. All that remains then is for God the Son to deliver his kingdom into the glorious hands of God the Father. Now, as Paul makes this point, he backtracks briefly in verse 27. He wants to make sure we do not draw an erroneous conclusion regarding the kingdom of Christ. He reminds us that, verse 27, God has put all things in subjection under his feet. That's why Christ must reign. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Again, verse 27. Now, of course, God the Father was not put in subjection under the Son. It was from the Father that the Son received his commission, and it is to the Father and for the Father, as it were, that he took up that reign, and to him he will deliver it. Now, this idea of the subjection of God the Son to God the Father and then delivering his kingdom into the Father's hands has raised some confusion in church history. It has wrongly been employed by heretics who wish to tarnish Jesus' full deity. Others question the doctrine of the Trinity, which teaches the ultimate equality of all three divine persons within the Godhead. And so, what is the right way to understand this subordination of God the Son to God the Father? Well, the answer is that it cannot be an ontological subordination. What does that mean? Ontos is the Greek word for being. Ontological is the technical theological term. Sometimes you just got to have terms that everybody agrees on. This is the Council of Nicaea and the aftermath. Okay, everybody, ontological means the being of God. And there is no ontological subordination because Jesus, God the Father, and God the Son are equal in essence and in being. It is not that kind of subordination. Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John 10, verse 30. The New Testament abundantly ascribes full and absolute deity to God the Son, just as with God the Father. Colossians 2, 9. In him the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Fullness of deity. It is not an ontological subordination. Jesus is not lesser in being than God the Father. Instead, his subordination is economical. That's the other term. Namely, pertaining to his relationship with the Father and the work that was assigned to him. Now, dare I say, the very ideas of Father and Son involve within them an idea of a relational subordination. not an ontological subordination. I have sons, and they are not less human than I am. They do not have a lower human value than I do. But relationally, we relate to one another in a way that one is subordinate to the other. Sons are subordinate to their father. Now, that's why Jesus so often spoke. Hey, he embraced that. He's the true son. He, above all others, wanted to please the Father. He says in John 6:38, this is one of any number of instances. He says, I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And it was for that purpose that God's son was born of the Virgin Mary, and he became man. He took up true humanity, and that humanity presents another basis for the willing subordination of the son to the Father. Now, with that relationship in mind, Paul then anticipates the climax of all history when he speaks of Jesus delivering his conquest up to the Father. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. You see, the Father had made the Son the agent of his will. God's been involved the whole time. Ephesians 1:11 says God is working his plan according to the counsel of his will. But he's working it through the agency of the Lord Jesus. And now the Son is pleased to deliver that which had been the Father's plan together with him and the Spirit. And it's been accomplished by the Son. It's been applied by the Spirit. It was ordained by the Father. And it is all being delivered into the sovereign, glorious hands of God the Father himself. And Jesus comes to the Father at the end of history, the way a triumphant general appears to the throne of a king whose banner he joyfully and proudly carried into battle. Such was the case in 1346 when England's King Edward III sent his son, Edward of Woodstock, the Prince of Wales, to wage war against the armies of France. And at the Battle of Poitiers in 1348, Prince Edward showed his exceptional leadership in crushing the armies of the French king, King John II. And then the prince was pleased to return, and he came to the castle, and he cast the trophies of his victory at the feet of his imperial father. And the father was so pleased, he responded by making his son, Prince Edward, became the first of the Knights of the Garters. Those heroes who thenceforth would be the special companions of England's king. We see likewise in an analogous way, Christ's triumph on the field of history does not result in the end in the divestment of his power as if there's nothing left to him. No, he delivers the kingdom of the Father and he enters into his eternal ambition. It will consummate his entry into an eternal joy that he shares with the Father and the conquering band of the disciples he has brought with him to glory forever in God. And that's how Paul concludes in verse 28 his mini course in eschatology. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him. Now that is a glorious sight. As the first and second persons of the Godhead, Father and Son, join together in the joy of final achievement and victory. It has always been the joy of the Son to promote the glory of his Father. It has always been the joy of the Father to revel in the holy perfection and the work of his Son. What did the Father say when Jesus was being baptized? This is my Son with whom I am well pleased, and now he is consummately pleased. They are consummately pleased together. All that is left is the perfect bliss of which the angels sing, Hallelujah. For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. Revelation 19:6-7. And it's the glory of the Father that Jesus seeks as he delivers his kingdom into those hands. Look how verse 28 concludes. Here was his aim, that God may be all in all. The goal is that God's reign would have full sway, unchallenged through the entirety of creation, every square inch in total submission to his glory and will. Gordon Fee writes, God's will be supreme in every quarter and in every way. And that purpose especially pertains to God's saving plan to redeem the entirety of his people and to restore a fallen creation. Fee writes, therefore, at the death of death, the final rupture in the universe will be healed, and God alone will rule over all beings, banishing those who have rejected his offer of life and lovingly governing all those who by grace have entered in to his rest. Well, Martin Luther explains why this is such great news, really the greatest of news, to Christians who suffer today, and how it proves our future bodily resurrection. Here's what Luther says. This earthly life with all its misery and misfortune will cease. The vile devil with his rule will come to an end. Yes, also both the secular and spiritual offices will terminate on earth. In sum, all things on earth will come to an end. And that which we together with all saints have desired and waited for since the beginning of the world will be ushered in. Namely, that God himself will be the Lord alone and will rule alone in us, his children. To this rule, there will be no end. Now, this is what those visions at the end of Revelation are getting at. There will be no need of a temple. There will be no need of light, for the Lord is its temple, and his Lamb is the light. We will dwell in God. He will be our all in all. Well, I think it would be a fitting response for us to just end here, to cry aloud, amen, and then move to a hymn of praise. But I do want to make some brief applications. We do want to get the most benefit from it. And the first is this, that this being true, that Christians should face this world with all its terrors and corruptions, and yet we face it with a triumphant confidence in Jesus Christ. We rejoice now because he must reign. And we boast that our Savior is even now enthroned on the seat of authority in heaven. You see, this was the attitude that animated Paul's soaring prose at the end of Romans 8. It's true, he admits, that Christians are often slain and oppressed. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered by the world. That's what they think. That seems pretty real these days. That's exactly what they think. That's what the Roman emperors thought, and history has thought that as well. Sheep to be slaughtered. That's the Christians. And yet Paul says, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Romans 8, 36 and 7. You see, Christ is reigning, and he will cast down all that we fear so that we can be confident that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 38 and 9, that is our confidence. Let's live with it. Now, a second application is this, that if Christ is a king, if he has a kingdom, if we're part of that kingdom, if he is reigning right now, well, then surely our duty through saving faith calls for obedience to his word. Surely we should embrace the duty of obedience to his commands and all of his world. And the world will say to us, the world will demand to know how it is that we can teach such outlandish doctrines, which you do know they find not only foolish but actually offensive. How dare you teach those things? That's what the world says to Christians. And why will you not conform to worldly patterns of sin? Look, we're trying to get things going. We're trying to build an economy. We're trying to have a unified country. And this is what's going on in every... This is why Christians are persecuted. In the Roman Empire, it was actually the competent kings. They loved an incompetent king. He wasn't even trying to have a unified country. He didn't bother to persecute the Christians. No, it was those guys like Marcus Aurelius and Diocletian, Domitian. Those were the competent emperors. That's why they persecuted the Christians, because they weren't getting with the program. Well, why won't you get with the program? That's what the world asks. And what's the answer? Because we have a king, and he is reigning. And his is a kingdom of righteousness. His is going to produce peace, and we owe our duty first and foremost and always to him and to his word. Surely, as Paul put it in 2 Corinthians 5:9, knowing all that we know, here was his application, we make it our aim to please him. What could be more reasonable than that? Why should we not want to please him? Not only is he enthroned as the true king who must reign and who will conquer, and even the last enemy, death, will be destroyed, but then we think of the grace by which he bore the cross for our own sins. Psalm 45:11 gives the charge to all those who have entered his kingdom under the banner of Jesus' love: since he is your Lord, bow to him. This teaches us why we should joyfully and cheerfully embrace obedience to his word. And then finally, the followers of Jesus have the great privilege now of practicing the very activity, the very calling that will be our eternal joy when Jesus returns. If Jesus reigns so that God will be all in all, well, then surely our most fitting response is to commit ourselves to the cause of his praise in this world. Doesn't this transform? It should transform our whole approach to worship. What a wonderful thing. We are literally participating on earth with what heaven is doing, and all eternity will be the glorifying of him who is all in all. And if we didn't previously understand it, this should make us understand those informative opening lines of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we yield ourselves joyfully to that duty and privilege of worship. Well, how can we do that? How can we be so sure of our faith? How can we be so sure of Christ's victory so that we are confident in this world? We are willing to sacrificially obey. We give our lives over to the cause of his worship and praise. Well, let me give one last word from Martin Luther. He answered by directing us to the certainty of the Word of God. Here's how Luther puts it: a merchant who holds a sealed promissory note is just as sure of his money as if he had the cash in his pocket. You don't see it now. You don't live it out. This is not going on around you. The world is not conspiring for the benefit of Christians, but you have promises that are surer than anything else could possibly be sure. You have the promises of the Word of God. Luther says, "I believe and do not doubt that we are God's children, and the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, that he is our king. He reigns over us and protects us against all enemies and frees us from every need, even though we do not see this. Rather, we feel the reverse, namely that sin weighs us down. The devil terrifies and harasses us. Death kills us. The world persecutes us. Everything overwhelms and oppresses us. But today the order reads not to see, but to believe. Not to comprehend it with our five senses, but to be willing to disregard them and give ear solely to what God's word tells us. Until that hour comes when Christ will put an end to this, all of this suffering, and he will present himself publicly in his majesty and sovereignty, then you will see and feel what now you believe. Life with God will be manifest. All will be clear before our view, an uncovered treasure, such as now we yearn for and look forward to with faith. Well, how can we live, despite all worldly settings, with confidence? How can we commit ourselves to a life of joyful obedience and service? How can we worship him, even in the midst of so deadly a world? Paul answers, for he must reign. And even the last enemy, death, will at the end be placed under his feet. Amen. Let's pray. Well, Father, we know that you're trying to do more than answer questions for us and keep us from doctrinal errors. Those are very important. But you want to give us a worldview. You want us to understand where we are living, what this world is about, who is in charge of it, where it's going, where our certainty lies. And that we thank you for this teaching of the necessity of Christ's reign, so there will be a resurrection. All our enemies will be conquered. Even death will be defeated, and there will be life evermore. Father, each of us have temptations that are particular to us. We have discouragements. We have spiritual, emotional, intellectual needs. Father, gather all of them together and draw us at the feet of him who reigns, that we would worship him with a confident and an obedient faith. This we pray in Jesus' name, amen.